Our dear Heavenly Father, you are our good Father. We recognize that fatherhood in our lives is to be patterned after the way that you've treated us. You've called dads to lead, to invest in their families, to strengthen them and encourage them. And I want to say a special prayer for all the dads who are here this morning. I pray that you would give them the wisdom they need, the strength that they need, the grace that they need, the peace that they need, the patience that they need to influence their families for good. I pray for those fathers who are experiencing the hardships and the heartbreaks of fatherhood. I pray that you would shower them with your comfort and with your mercy. I pray for those who are looking forward to fatherhood and for those who are deeply longing for it. I pray that you would answer their prayers and bless them with families to be able to raise, to be champions for Christ. I pray for those who have lost their fathers, for those who have had contentious relationships with their fathers. I pray that they would experience the loyal love and the gracious presence of their Heavenly Father in a profound way. I pray for us this morning that you would help us to grow in knowing you. I pray that you would open our eyes to see your glory. I pray that we would have hearts to trust the goodness of your generosity. And I pray that when it's easy and when it's difficult, we would find confidence in your mighty strength. And I pray that this would result in Jesus Christ being glorified, both now and forever. And we lift all this up through his name. Amen. Last week, we started off the message by looking at some of the different religious ideas that were common in Paul's day. Paul didn't write his letter in a vacuum, but he said there's a context for how these people were living in Ephesus. And for us to understand that a little bit further, it was necessary to look at some of those things. If you remember, they were hyper-spiritualized, hyper-religiousized. They were very into religion. They said if there's a pond over there, it has a deity behind it. If there's a pond over there, there's a different deity behind it. If there was a crossroads, they had statues and said, this is the god of crossroads. Help us to figure out where we need to go. Every aspect of their lives was driven by religion. And we also said that the temple that was there was the social function for everything in their lives. If you had a party, you went there. If you had a funeral, you went there. If you had a social convention for your business, you went there. All right. We looked a lot last week at how we view, or how they used to view the world. And I want to today take a little bit of a look as to how we, in our modern society, look at the world. Because when you get to the 1700s, late 1600s, people have different dates for this, you run into what people call the Enlightenment. People start saying, okay, we have to be very certain about what we can study. People are starting to say science is something you study with empirical evidence. If it's tangible, you can study it, you got to be able to think about it. If you can't study it, if you can't find empirical evidence for it, well, maybe it's just a myth. So from the 1700s until today, you start to get cultures that say, well, these people were unenlightened. They attributed everything to deity, but, you know, we know how the world works. We know how systems of storms come through to produce rain. We don't have to call out to a deity for it. We know how food grows. You add some fertilizer, you do some of this, you do some of that, and it helps it grow, even in very harsh conditions. They weren't that smart. We're a lot smarter now. We can fix it. And the sooner you get into the 1800s and the 1900s, you start to see this play out in different ideologies. But you also start to see its shortcomings and its flaws. You see, you have some mentalities that say human problems are all on the basis of natural phenomena. So if we can figure out how to fix these things naturally, we'll fix the human condition. Some people believe that it was just a matter of education and material wealth that needed to be spread. And if those things happened, then human problems would start to go away. People wouldn't fight each other. People would be at peace with each other. This has been a very popular thought process that even still pervades today. The issue is, when you start to look into the 20th century, just 100 years ago, you start to see that doesn't work. In the 1900s, we had achieved the greatest successes in human history. We were far more advanced than any civilization had ever been. We were in a world that was far richer than it had ever been, and yet it was also the most bloody century the world had ever experienced. There were dozens of genocides, two world wars, followed by more wars. The progress had not prevented human suffering. It had only continued it. So some people have been trying to fill the gap in a very different way. They say, okay, maybe it's not human progress that matters to help clean up the human issues. Just live your best life. Maybe you've heard that phrase. Do what brings you happiness. Do what brings you joy. And on the surface, this sounds delightful. If I want to live a happy life, just do the things that make me happy, right? The issue is, and maybe you've experienced this, I know I have, if you try to chase happiness, if you try to chase pleasure, if you try to chase joy, it just leaves you high and dry. For some reason, when you try to go after happiness in and of itself, it's evasive. If you are somebody who enjoys playing games, and you play so many games, eventually you will lose joy in them. If you enjoy watching movies, eventually all the movies just start to sound the same, and you lose joy in watching them. Same thing with sports, same thing with whatever. Eventually, they start to let you down, and you have to continually go from one thing to the next thing to the next thing, and it never satisfies our longings and never fixes the fundamental issue in the human nature. So then people start to say, okay, maybe you have to have some boundaries in your life. Live your truth. You do what you think is best. I'll do what I think is best. We'll all have a very happy and healthy society. Okay. If somebody were to walk up right now and take your car for a joyride, I guarantee nobody would be happy with that. But that person could just as well say, well, I see no problem with that. There's no issue if I borrow somebody's car without their permission. That's my truth I live. Okay. Our truths, if we create them, will come into conflict with each other. There is no flourishing that comes from setting your own boundaries. I've been doing a lot of reading and listening to podcasts on this, so it's fresh in my mind. There's also people who are trying to help us transcend our own humanity. They say, okay, we recognize that there's a lot of issues in the world. The best thing we can do is basically make ourselves lowercase g gods, to get beyond the human condition, to get beyond where we are now. And they have all different theories of how to do that. But they say by doing this, we will escape the biggest issue, which is death. Everybody in this room will at some point not be in this room anymore. And they say the best way that we can help the human condition, one of these ways to help transcend, okay? One of the people who I most respect right now in his thinking has been talking about that idea specifically. His name is John Lennox, brilliant Christian theologian, Christian thinker, philosopher, absolutely brilliant. And he said something along these lines. All of these cultural things in our day and age, if they're new, they've been failing us. And if they claim to do things like solve the problem of death, they have to take seriously something that happened 20 centuries ago. Because there is a much older truth that has proven itself to be more reliable, more consistent, and better than what we could have expected. He said, you see, the problem of physical death was solved 20 centuries ago when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And by the way, that also gives the biggest hope hope for us, because in Jesus being raised from the dead, there is hope for us to be raised from the dead, and it deals with something that none of these other worldviews can deal with, which is the brokenness of our human nature. I don't know if you know, but I am a messed up person. And I don't know if you know, but you are a messed up person. And I know that because we're both human beings. Congratulations. None of the worldviews are able to address that fundamental issue. But what John Lennox is saying, and what we're going to learn today, is that there is a more reliable truth, and that what Paul wrote to the Ephesians rings ever more true for what we need today. And what Paul is going to teach us is that God's generosity instills hope. God's might instills confidence. God's generosity sufficiently gives us hope to cover our past, to give us hope for our present, and to give us something to look forward to in the future. And the way we know that hope is certain is by his mighty deeds that he's done in history. So let's take a look at this together. The very first thing that Paul tells us that he wants us to know is that God is the Father of glory. And the Father of glory generously provides for people like you and I. Listen to what he says. This is the first half of verse 17. He says, I'm making my prayer for you, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you. We're going to stop right there because we're going to look at the content of the prayer later. The order of what Paul says is important. Before Paul gets to what he's asking God to do, before he says, hey, God, I'm going to ask you to do this, before, here's my list, go for it. Paul says we have to understand who we're coming to. And the very first thing he says about him is, he is the Father of glory. Glory is a word that we throw around every once in a while. I have a hard time defining it. So if you don't understand it very well, we're in the same boat. But I did find something that was very helpful to help get our minds around this. Listen to this. This is from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is a British pastor in the 20th century. The glory of God is the summation of all of God's attributes, his might, his majesty, his holiness, his purity, his righteousness, his justice, and we can add to that his mercy, his grace, God in the totality of his being. When Paul calls God the Father of glory, he means our glorious Father. God's glory is the sum total of all of his attributes. God is equally as merciful as he is just. God is as equally loving as he is holy. All of these things add up to his glory, who he is, what we experience. And Paul says he is glorious. Before you can come to him in prayer, before you ask anything of him, remember who he is in his being. And part of the reason for that is because we learn to ask things based off of his character. All right, here's what that means in a practical way. If you come up to me and ask me to do work on your car, you're asking the wrong person. Okay, I can vacuum it for you, I can clean it out, I can do some detailed work like that. But if you've got a problem with the engine, I've got a mechanic's number that I'll give to you. You don't come to me for certain things because you know I'm not capable of it. It's not who I am. If you come to me saying, hey, how do you play this game, or how do you read scripture, or things like that, yeah, I've got you covered. Mechanics? Got nothing. I'm sorry. Okay. If we come to God in prayer, it should be something that aligns with his character. I'm not going to ask God to run somebody off the road. That's not in his character. I'm not going to ask somebody to say, dear God, please get that person into an accident. That's not in his character. But what is in his character? What are some of the things that he's like? If the glory of God is the sum total of who he is, then we can expect things when we say, dear God, I know you are loving, and I'm asking you to show love to myself or to this person in this moment. Dear God, I know you are just, and it feels like I've been treated unjustly, and I'm asking you for justice to prevail in this moment. Those are prayers that are in line with God's glory, with his character, who he is. Those are kinds of prayers that God delights to answer. So prayer is something that is in line with God's glory, who he is. But here's another important aspect. We have to trust that God is a generous God. If we don't trust that God is a generous God, that he's not going to, if we ask him for something that he's not going to give it, why would we ever come to him in prayer? Listen, Paul says, I'm asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give to you, that he would grant you. It is both a recognition that we're not owed anything from God, but also a certainty that God is a God who is generous. That is something that brings him glory. That is part of who he is. An important thing for us to ask, what does our prayer life look like? Is it something that you do right before meals and then you forget about for the rest of the day? Is it something that you look at and say, okay, I'll get to it when I have time, I'll get to it when I have time, then it's 10 o'clock and then you're dead tired, or 9 o'clock for me because I'm old, and you just want to go to bed and you're like, okay, I'll do it tomorrow, and keep pushing it off and pushing it off. I'm willing to bet that often we don't pray it as we should because we don't always get the results we want. Has there ever been something that you've prayed for a very long time and eventually you give up and you're like, okay, I'm done praying for this? Or just slips your mind because you've forgotten to pray for it time after time? Or maybe we don't pray as we ought because we don't know if it actually accomplishes anything. If God is all powerful and he already knows what's going to happen, why does he need me to pray? Right? These are valid questions, by the way. Please don't hear me saying that that our faith is weaker because we're asking. The Psalms are littered with the psalmist saying, dear God, where are you? Dear God, why aren't you answering my prayer? Those are legitimate things to wrestle through. But I don't have a whole lot of time to be able to deal with that question, but I do want to challenge us with this. When we ask those questions, we have to be aware that that kind of mentality is putting results ahead of the person. If I stop praying because I don't get what I want, it's saying the main point of prayer is to get something from God. But what is prayer primarily about? Connecting with our Heavenly Father, the God of glory. If I'm not getting what I'm asking for, so I stop praying, that is not because God has failed in some way, shape, or form. It's because I have been making prayer about me rather than God. Which is why Paul starts with, remember who you're praying to, the God of glory. And for the record, this is something that's been on my own heart. I asked God to have a better prayer life, so he's, since October, every month I've been either preaching, teaching, reading, or doing something about prayer, literally every month. So it's still something I'm working through to this day. But it is an important question. What does our prayer life look like? Do we seek God's generosity for the people around us? Do we seek it for ourselves? But more importantly, are we connecting with the God of all glory? And excuse me, I should say the Father of all glory. He brought you into his family. He delights to hear from you. So now we get to the content of what Paul prays that God would give to the Ephesians. And the first thing that he says is this, the remainder of verse 17. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Listen to what Paul is saying. God generously gives us knowledge of himself. Everything we know about God is a gift from God. We don't come to understand who God is apart from his spirit. Now, this is important. The Ephesians were already Christians. Paul wasn't saying, hey, I'm asking that you would show yourself to them, that they would start following you, that you would soften their hearts. They were already followers. So what Paul is asking is that they would mature in their knowledge of God. I love using these examples because it's very helpful. If you are married or you're developing a friendship, there is a introductory level knowledge you have. I know this person likes this thing. I know they're this tall. I know they have this color hair. But the longer your friendship goes on, the longer your relationship goes on, the more you know about that person. I know the characteristics of this person. I know that this person, this triggers this person. So I try not to do that. Whatever the case. But then you start to get to a further level where it's, I know what this person would do in this situation. If I say this phrase, I know exactly what they're going to say. Maybe it's an inside joke. Maybe it's something more serious, whatever the case is. There is a maturity in knowledge. And in the Christian life, it's not static where you just say, okay, I know Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Move on, do whatever I want with the rest of my life. No, no, no. Paul is saying, grow deeper in knowing him. And he gives two practical ways of what that looks like. First of all, wisdom. Wisdom is applying what you know to the right situation. Take driving a car, for example. There is a time to stop. Stop signs, stop lights, if somebody slams their brakes in front of you. Not on the highway. You don't slam your brakes on the highway unless there's a deer coming. If there's nothing in front of you, you don't slam on your brakes. That's the inappropriate time to use what you know, which is the brake, which is the pedal on the left. Okay. Same thing with the gas pedal, though. You don't hit the gas pedal to go through a red light unless it's a very extreme emergency. You have to use the pedal correctly. There's a certain speed you drive. If you drive too fast, it becomes reckless endangerment. Okay? It takes wisdom to know, to apply what you know for those situations. All right, now make this a little bit more personal. If God is a God of patience, he says, hey, look, I want you to treat people better than what you deserve, what you think they deserve. There are moments where we have to apply that wisely. If you look at the Proverbs, there's a very interesting, almost contradiction, where the writer says, do not answer somebody according to their foolishness, unless you should become like them. Don't respond in kind, basically, because you'll become foolish like them. The very next verse says, answer a fool according to his wisdom, lest that person should be wise in their own eyes. Like, okay, which is it? And the answer is, it depends. It takes wisdom to know when to open your mouth and wisdom to know when to close your mouth. The better we get to know God, the more we learn how he would respond in a certain situation. That's the kind of situation that I need to hold my tongue for a moment. Oh, that's the kind of moment that I need to open my mouth. I know this person's about to do something that might hurt them or others. I need to say something. That person just spouted an opinion I disagree with. That's a moment where I could just let it go. Okay? That is how we apply wisdom in knowing God. How would God operate in this situation? What would God do? Or I guess there was that bracelet back in, I don't know what year, what would Jesus do? Okay. And I want to say something on the idea of revelation. In Scripture, revelation is directly linked to the character or nature of God or Christ being made evidently clear. You'll see sometimes, like Paul talks about an experience where he had, where he was caught up to the third heaven. If you read the book of Revelation, it's where John had an incredible visual experience of things that were going to come. All right, that seems to be the atypical revelation. Much more common, at least what I've experienced in my own life, are subtle, I don't want to use the word illumination, but sudden realizations of something about God. A couple of years ago, you may have been with us. If you haven't, we did a sermon series on the gentleness of God. Probably the most influential book that I've read in a long time. I can't even remember the title. Lovely. It's incredible. Gentle and Lowly. There we go. Took me half a second. Gentle and Lowly. The Heart of Christ for Sufferers and Sinners. I had always understood the concept of God being loving. I'd always known that he was a God of love, that he was gracious, that he was merciful. But it always had a bit of an edge. And I remember reading that book and realizing, I get it now. There is a gentle compassion in the heart of Christ. It's not an edgy love that says, okay, I guess I'll take you back. It is one where his arms are wide open to say, come back to me. That was a revelation of the character of God in my own life. It wasn't some ecstatic moment, and it wasn't something that wasn't already in Scripture. It was something that I knew to be true that was emphasized, that became real. And look, there are a lot of people, and especially with YouTube and TikTok out there, there are people who will claim, I've had a revelation from God, listen to me. If somebody says that, you should probably be a little bit more skeptical, right? If you can't find what they're saying in Scripture, you should definitely be skeptical. And by the way, if you hear me say something that isn't in Scripture, challenge me on it. I am not immune from failure. All right. Revelation isn't an ecstatic experience necessarily. It's God making real to us something about his character. But there is also a future revelation coming. Right now, we see veiled who Christ is through his word. But there is a day that is coming where the curtains that have veiled him will be pulled back. There will be a time when history comes to a close, and we will see Christ as he is in all of his glory and all of his splendor. Paul says, I am hoping that when you see that day, it is a delight for you. What are we doing right now to grow in Christ? Getting knowledge of Christ is not a passive thing. If you sit on a chair and just wait there for God to smack you with information, that's not how it usually goes. I say usually because I'm not going to put God into a box, but in my own experience, I've never seen that happen. Okay. More often than not, the normal way we learn how to know God better is by doing something in partnership with him. When was the last time you dusted off your Bible and sat down to read something? When was the last time you sat down to pray and say, Dear God, I'm not going to ask anything from you. I just want to know who you are and what you're like. If you have a regular Bible reading plan, God bless you. Keep that up. If you don't, I have a challenge for you. We're reading through the book of Ephesians over the next 10 weeks. It's 6 chapters. The chapters are pretty short. I would encourage you, every day, 6 days a week, for the next couple of weeks, read one chapter in the letter to the Ephesians. Just one chapter. It'll take you 5 minutes, 8 minutes. Anybody can fit 5 or 8 minutes into their day. Read it day after day after day and see what God does in your life. God generously gives us hope by his calling. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. This was the entire message from last week. God has done something in history to make us his sons and his daughters. He personally reaches out to people like you and I to say, I want you to be my child. I want you to be my son. I want you to be my daughter. And that is nothing to take for granted. I remember when I was looking for schools, I stayed at one, and I was talking to some of the students there, and they were talking about how Christ had met them. One of them told me a story. He's like, look, I had a rough upbringing. He was doing drugs by 10 or 12. He was dealing drugs by 14. He was in gang fights, dodging bullets, had attempted suicide a number of times, consciously, and then unconsciously, he didn't know how many times. And he could write an entire novel about his life. But then Christ met him in a profound way, and he was going to school for ministry because he said, I know who I was and who Christ has made me now. And I want my life to be a living testimony for that. Okay, when we hear about the word testimony, that's what we expect. The awe, the wonder, the complete reversal. Then one of the other people I was talking with told me his story. He grew up in church and accepted Christ at a young age. That's it. Okay. On the surface, one seems more impressive than the other. We're like, oh, if God's going to use some kind of witness, it's going to be the one who's had a complete reversal. They see so many things change. But for many of us, God's call in our life is subtle and quiet, a gradual change over time. That is just as significant as any 10-page testimony, not because it's impressive, but because God has done something significant in our lives. Our testimony isn't great because we've seen millions of things happen. Our stories are wonderful because there is a God who has called us to be his sons and his daughters. And as this is Father's Day, let's ask ourselves a question. When was the last time we thanked God for what he's done in our lives? When was the last time we looked back and say, dear God, I know I was once this way, and I've seen how you've been at work in my life. Thank you. Maybe it was a giant transformation. Maybe it was a short. Maybe it was a small one. Mine leans more towards I grew up in church and accepted Christ at a young age, and since then I've seen a lot of transformation. But that's a different story. All right. But when was the last time we said, "Dear God, thank you for what you've done"? This is the one that I was looking forward to the most because I teased you with it last week, and yes, I am that rude. And now I'm going to make good on my promise. God generously gives us a glorious inheritance. Paul says, I want your hearts to be enlightened and for God to give you the knowledge to know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. One of the most beautiful things we can hear in Christianity. God had a plan for your past when he called you, but he also has a plan for your future. He's not leaving you hanging, saying, I'll come back to you in 50 years or 60 years and collect you when we're ready, and we'll figure out what to do then. No. He has something that's been stirring in his mind since before time began. And I was doing some reading recently, and I came across what this inheritance includes, or at least some of the things included in it, and I'd like to share that with you. This is from Thomas Watson. He was an older theologian, but there were four things that he mentioned. We have access to the riches of God, enduring peace, stability, and God's promises. All right, the riches of God. A couple of years ago, we did a sermon series with that title, The Riches of God. I was doing a study between Romans and actually Ephesians, and I was surprised just how many times Paul used the word riches and applied it to God. God is rich. But I was equally surprised at what Paul said God is rich in. It never has to deal with his material wealth, although everything belongs to God. It never has to deal with some amount of gold that he has so that he can make heaven make look beautiful. It is always in connection with who he is. Listen to this. God is rich in forbearance. What that means is he restrains wrath. Maybe for some of us, wrath comes easily. It comes quickly. For God, it does not, because he is rich in forbearance. God is rich in kindness. Kindness is a hard word to define, but basically it means usefulness, what somebody is able to do for you. God has done the most incredible thing in sending his son for us to draw us back to himself. God is rich in mercy and in grace. Mercy being that quality of God by which he relieves misery, and grace being that quality that he treats us better than what we deserve. And we'll actually talk about those two next week. So if you want to know more about those, come back. It says God is rich in knowledge and in wisdom. He is finally rich in glory. The Father of all glory is rich in glory. And the sum total of all these riches, God is not stingy with a single one of them. God has never said, you've had enough grace, you figure the rest out yourself. He's never said, you have enough mercy, quit complaining to me. He's never said, we're done here. I'm not showing you any more patience. God is rich in all of those qualities. All right. But he also generously shares those with us. If we hope in the kindness of God towards us, we ought to be kind to the people around us. If he has been rich in grace towards us, that's not for us to keep it towards ourselves, but to share it with the people around us. Paul also talks about an enduring peace. Look, the Roman Empire fell. Paul was writing to an Ephesian place. It's a historical place, but it has no significance anymore. It's lost its importance. Our own day is in turmoil. We look for peace in our homes. We look for peace in our communities. We look for peace in our country and around the world, and very often we don't find it. But Paul is saying there is a kingdom that is coming, which is characterized by peace. And more importantly, it's a stable peace. We experience some amount of stability today, but it has a shelf life. But we are looking for a kingdom that cannot be shaken because it is stabilized by the eternal God. And he grants us access to his great promises. There are things that God has said, ask and you shall receive, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. If your kids ask you for a sandwich, how many of you are going to give them sand? If they ask for a snack, which one of you are going to give them a snake? It says, okay, if you know how to give good things to your kids, how much more does your Heavenly Father know how to give you good things? Let us draw near to the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Now, this all sounds delightful, but it means nothing if God can't follow through on it. I can promise every single one of you $1 billion right now, but you would hold that as an empty promise. Why? Because so far as I know, I'm not a billionaire. I can't give that much. I can't even give you $1,000 each, okay? If God is not capable of upholding these, then our hope shallow. But Paul said, I'm also praying that God would give you the confidence in his capacity. He said, I want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ. And then he says some very beautiful things. First of all, that he raised Christ from the dead. I believe I said earlier, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, in fact, Paul says this in a different letter, then we are to be the most pitied among people. But as it turns out, it is the best explanation. for everything that has happened in the 20th century since. That there is not a tomb with bones in it, but that that tomb was borrowed for 3 days. And that the grave clothes were folded neatly, saying, thanks for the loan, I don't need them anymore. Paul said, you can see and have confidence in the might of God, because not only did he raise Jesus Christ from the dead, but he raised him far above all powers, above all rulers, above everything in heaven and on earth below. The one we trust in is not a mere human being. He is fully human, but he is also fully God. He is not incapable, like you and I are, of giving life, of sustaining life. He has all capacity. And more than that, all things have been put in subjection under his feet. And another place of scripture says, we don't see the full results of that yet. Yes, we see evil in the world. Yes, we see pain. We see suffering. But there will come a day when we realize everything evil will be undone. Every pain we've experienced will turn in some way that we can't comprehend to glory. And it's because everything belongs underneath Jesus' feet. And then he says he gave him as head over the church. Look, we're not a social club without direction. We don't get together because we want to hear a TED Talk. If you do, I apologize. This is the worst TED Talk you're going to hear. We have a leader who has a direction for our lives, who says, I have a good plan that I am going to accomplish, and I want you to be part of that plan. When our faith feels weak, look to what God has done in history. Remind yourself of who Christ is. For the generous and mighty God sustains us with hope. Our dear Heavenly Father, you are the Father of all glory. You are the one in whom all things in heaven and on earth belong to. And Father, I pray that we would learn to trust you. For those of us who have been walking with you for a long time or short, for those who are tuning in or sitting here who are far from you, I pray that we would learn to trust your generosity because of your mighty deeds in Christ. Would you reach out to our hearts and our souls? Your Father, we love you and we thank you. And it's in your Son's name that we ask this. Amen.